Now, if you would turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, to chapter 5, and we take up the same passage that we've been looking at over this past number of weeks. Deuteronomy chapter 5, reading again from verse 6 down to verse 21 of the chapter. And as we've said on different occasions, this is part of a larger series of sermons that we're looking at in those three books, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So reading once again at verse 6 in chapter 5. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honour thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbour, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbour's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbour's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbour's. Amen. In verse 21 of this chapter 5 of the book of Deuteronomy that we read from again this morning, we have the last of the Ten Commandments which God set before the nation of Israel. First of all, when he had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and now some 40 years later on from that event, when he is just about to bring them into the land of Canaan. Over this past number of weeks then, in the course of our sermons, it's these Ten Commandments that we've been looking at to some extent in turn. Some of them, as we said last week, we've looked at on an individual basis, that is, taking one sermon for one commandment in that sense. And some of them, of course, we've looked at in couplets, two commandments together in the course of the one sermon. The ones that we've looked at individually are the third commandment, the one that speaks about taking the name of the Lord our God in vain, the fourth commandment, the one that exhorts us to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and the seventh commandment, the one that speaks about the sin of adultery and all of those sins related to that, that which is so current and so blatant in these particular days in which we live. The ones that we've looked at together then are the first and second commandments concerning the worship and the praise of the Lord our God, the fifth and the sixth commandment, the one that has to do especially with children, and the one which simply says, thou shalt not kill. And then in our time together for last week, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, and the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. So 9 of the 10 commandments up to this point, and I trust with some measure of practical application to each of our hearts and souls in these days in which the Lord has set us. Now, as with last week, I don't want us to go over any of those things concerning the actual setting of the commandments, how the Lord gave them at that particular point in the life of the nation of Israel, or indeed how we are to use and employ the Ten Commandments in these days in which the Lord has placed us. But simply to come to the commandment, the last commandment, where the Lord pronounces, in fact, thou shalt not covet. Now, reading from verse 17, thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbour, neither shalt thou desire, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbour's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbour's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbour's. Thou shalt not covet. And as God has set all of these words, all of these precepts before the people, now he comes to this last word that he speaks in that sense, and it has to do with the issue of coveting or being covetous, as the word of God speaks about those things. So once again, endeavouring to look at it, I trust not too piecemeal, but endeavouring to look at it in the broad sense and in the total sense of the Word of God, to look now at the 10th commandment and some of those things that come out of the 10th commandment for each and every one of our hearts and souls. Now let me say this first of all, that the 10th commandment in a very real sense is comprehensive. When you read the 10th commandment, always think in terms that this 10th commandment has a comprehensive nature about it. That is, the way this last and final commandment gathers in all that has gone before in a very telling way, it gathers in everything that has gone before. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's. And when God speaks to the children of Israel in the way that he does, he is last of all setting before them a commandment that is totally comprehensive in every way. Now, I'm sure we all know what coveting is, or at least we've got some idea of what coveting is. On the one hand, coveting is simply setting our hearts and our minds or our desires on something. Something that might belong to somebody else or something that might not belong to somebody else. But it's setting our hearts and our minds on something to such an extent that we can't get our hearts and minds off that thing. And that thing or that person indeed we want and we have to desire and we have to have. Something that lodges in our heart and which we fail to expel out of our heart to the detriment of our heart and of our soul. That's simply what coveting is. It is looking at something, it is viewing something, desiring something, wanting something, so that that something, in fact, as you might say, comes between us and our sleep. And we can't rest, we can't settle until we place our hands on that thing. And of course, the placing of our hand on that thing is the outworking of that thing, having first of all placed itself in our hearts and in our souls. So that's roughly what coveting is. And as I say, it's a comprehensive commandment that God gives. There's a comprehensiveness about this particular commandment which God gives. And in a word, I'll come back to these things, but in a word, you can say that the 10th commandment embraces all of the second table of the law which God has set before the people of Israel. That is, those commandments that have to do with our relationship the one to the other. That it embraces the whole of the second table of the law. That it hits at the very heart of the first commandment itself. That it echoes and expresses the fall of our first parents in Eden. And it shows that it is indeed an inward condition that God takes on to deal with when it comes to each and every one of us and our never dying soul. It embraces the whole of the last table, the second table, hits at the heart of the first commandment, echoes what happened in Eden, and shows that it is an inward condition that God takes on to deal with when he takes on to deal with our souls. Now, if you take the first of those, just to start with, that it is an inward condition. And you see, in those other commandments, God, in fact, to a large extent, is dealing with our actions. The things that we do are the things that we shouldn't do. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. Those are things, in that sense, which belong to our actions, but this belongs to our attitudes. This is something, my friends, that doesn't simply express itself in the hand. The others do as well, but explicitly, God is now dealing with something that has to do with the heart. It's not something that is necessarily seen on the outward, like stealing a thing or killing someone. It's something that has to do with the heart. And you see the spiritual logic behind the whole thing. In reality, there is little chance of you or I placing our hand on something that belongs to somebody else if we haven't already placed our heart upon it. That's the logic of it. Get the inner motion right, and the outward motions won't take place. It's what you might call the control tower of all the things that we do in the course of our life. And it's when the devil gets our eyes on something that is already in our heart, then he's got us leading us into the path in which we shouldn't go. You remember with Christ himself. And when you look at the devil's dealings with Christ, don't think for one minute that he's not going to attempt to trap you if he thought there was some way in which he could trap the Lord of glory himself. And the devil began with Christ, you see, by showing him all the kingdoms of the earth. You see, he began with what he could look at, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and said, these things will I give you if you bow down and worship me. In the Garden of Eden, the devil came to our first parents through what old John Bunyan would call ear gate and eye gate. He showed them the tree and the fruit of the tree, that it was good for food and that it was good to look upon. And then he came in with his temptation. He began, you see, with that which was on the inside and worked towards that which was to be performed on the outside. And the Lord launches right into the heart because it's the heart, always the heart, my friend. It is the attitude, it's the mind, it's the thoughts, it's the desires. And indeed, you see, that work is conceived in the heart before it is ever brought forth in the hands. You get one of the classical statements concerning the whole thing in the epistle of James, when James is writing to believers, you remember. And he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You see, there is a conception that takes place in the heart before anything takes place in the hand. And it's the business of the heart that God is pointing us up to in this final commandment of all, which he sets before the people at that day. This coveting is something which belongs essentially to the heart, to the mind, to the inward, and then it works itself out, if not checked, in the outward. Well, as I say then, in that sense, it embraces all of the other commandments that have gone before in the second table of the law and hits at the very heart of the first commandment of all. Now, it's easy to see how that is the case. If you take those preceding commandments, the eighth that we looked at last time, thou shalt not steal. But stealing, in fact, begins with covetousness. You've got a case of that in one of the prophets, the prophet Micah. He says, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. You see, here is somebody that takes another man's field or another man's house or whatever the case might be. But first of all, he has lain on his bed and he has set his heart on a covetous fashion upon the field or upon the house. When he wakens, he puts his covetous thoughts into action, and he takes the field and he takes the house. And when the Lord says, thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's, then he's simply saying, for example, his house or his field, whatever the case might be. But the breaking of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, begins in the heart. And covetousness, you see, draws in the outworking of the eighth commandment. The sixth and the seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. And the great standing illustration of that is, of course, the Lord's dear servant, David, at one point in his life, when he did each of those two things, when he committed adultery with that woman Bathsheba, and when he engineered the death, the murder, of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. But both of those outward acts in violation of those two commandments of God began in David's heart, when he walked on the flat roof of his palace and when he saw Bathsheba, and his covetous heart wanted Bathsheba. And he committed the adultery, and he engineered the death, but it began in the heart. And the old translators of the Authorized Version, you know, they've got chapter headings, and with regards to that, it's a very telling heading that they have. It says, David's sin in the matter of Uriah. Uriah. But Uriah was last of all. Uriah only came after the adultery with Bathsheba. But he's taking the right order. They were taking the right order. First came the covetousness, then came the adultery, then came the murder. And both of the commandments, my friends, were violated through a non-checked covetousness which had taken place in David's heart and soul. So you can draw in the eighth, the sixth, the seventh. And there's a lovely telling word with regards to the ninth. That's the one about lying, you remember. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And Peter, in fact, deals with that in what you might say the highest form of all of bearing false witness. And he traces the whole thing to covetousness. Now, what he's speaking about, it's in his second epistle, he's speaking about heresy, false teachers, error, all of those things that were coming in or in danger of coming into the church in those days. And he says these teachers are going to lead many people astray. Now, how will they lead them astray? He says, well, by telling them lies with feigned words. That's simply another way of saying he's telling them lies. But why will they do that? Well, they'll do it under the devil, of course, but they'll do it also on account of their covetousness. Let me read you the word. But there were false teachers also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Isn't that a whole building up, my friends? He says these false teachers, they'll make merchandise of you for their own ends. And where did their own ends find itself in their covetousness. And in order to put their covetousness into practice, they tell lies. They tell lies. And you see, the telling of the lies to that end began in a heart of covetousness. They set their heart in something, and they were going to have it. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. Surely the Bible has little to say about that in relation to covetousness, or covetousness in relation to that. Well, not if you know your children. Not if you know your children. But anyway, don't you know that one of the greatest parables that Christ ever told is a parable that has to do with parent-child relationship? And it has its roots in covetousness. When the Lord told about that young lad, the prodigal son, who wanted his portion right there, and went off and wasted it, not to the honor of his father, but to the shame of his father. And what he did, my friends, began in his heart. Give me the portion that falleth to me. And if you read the Pilgrim's Progress, and I don't want to get away off on Bunyan, he's got two young children sitting on two little chairs. One is called Patience, and one is called Passion. And Passion is the prodigal son who could not wait, but coveted what he thought was his. So, as I say, you take the 10th commandment, and it embraces all of the other commandments. Each of the outward acts that are performed in an outward act, first of all, springs up in a covetous heart. In one way or another, the Word of God places each of these particular sins in their performance with a beginning in a covetous heart. And of course, it hits right at the heart of the very first commandment itself. You remember, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The sin of idolatry. And as far as the Word of God is concerned, it makes no bones about the fact that the sin of covetousness is that which lies at the root of idolatry. It says, in fact, in one place, that covetousness is idolatry. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. How on earth is covetousness idolatry? Well, very simply, you see, covetousness is idolatry. Because it sets up something in a person's life that is desired or needed in place of God or apart from God or along with God. It's when any of us say, I must have that thing. And if I don't have that thing, my life is unfulfilled. And I can't be happy unless and until I have that thing. That's idolatry. That is saying that I can't be fulfilled, I can't be happy, I can't be satisfied with God himself and God alone. And that's why that old serpent, the devil, you see, one of the many things that he loves to do is this. He loves to misinterpret providences. When we don't have a thing, when God withholds something or withdraws something, then along comes the devil, much as he did in the Garden of Eden, and says, in fact, God doesn't want you to have that because God's against you. And that's where you're always thrown back on Romans chapter 8, my friends, that all things work together for good to them that love God. And as somebody has rightly said, they don't only operate, they cooperate. All things work together. And when you go onto a Clyde steamer, maybe, or down into the engine room, or simply look at one of the old watches before the batteries come in, you'll see how some wheels seem to be turning in an opposite direction from the other wheels. Is there something wrong? No, no, no. Because if those wheels weren't turning in an apparent opposite direction from the other, the thing wouldn't operate. The thing wouldn't operate. And God makes all things to operate and cooperate to our good. And my dear friend, when God says no, believe it and settle your heart on it. And covetousness hits right at the heart of the first commandment. When God says, thou shalt have no other gods besides me. And when we take and can't live without a certain thing, then indeed that's covetousness, saying that we must have that thing in order to live to the full or to the satisfying of our heart or whatever. And then the sin of covetousness, as I've said already, echoes and expresses the fall of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Well, I mentioned it. What lay behind the action of taking and eating was coveting, you see. They desired, coveted the fruit that the devil placed before their eyes. It would appear, and I don't want to read into scripture, it would appear in a sense they never noticed it. It was there all the time. Until the devil directed their eyes to it as something that they had to have. And of course, what he was directing their eyes to was this. It was to be as God. God doesn't want you to eat of the fruit of that tree because he knows the day you eat off it, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. My, that's something to covet. We've all got a heart, my friend, that wants to be its own God, and indeed to live in place of God. And you see, that's where the great work of our redemption came in, and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. You remember what we're told concerning him as a pastoral lesson to our own souls, how we ought to behave towards one another. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Made himself of no reputation. You see, our first parents coveted something that they had no right to. And Christ laid aside what he had every right to. And when he did that, my friends, he was doing that because he had come, as he says, not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And in everything in what we are lacking before God, Christ has come and then reversed all things to the glory and the honor of his name. So this commandment embraces all the others, hits at the heart of the first commandment, shows and echoes that which took place in Eden, and indeed it does display above all others on the surface. Christ interprets all the commandments with regards to the inner, but this hits right at the inner, you see. If you only look at the others and leaving the interpretation of the fullness of them aside for a minute, all the others are actions, stealing and killing. This is attitude. This is heart. And God then leaves in that sense the heart matter right to the end, because it's the heart that has to be dealt with. It's the inward that God takes on to deal with us at the beginning and every day that we ever live. And I suppose the classical statement in relation to that comes from the Lord's Apostle Paul. It comes in a word which we've referred to before, and I'm sure we'll always refer to. Remember in Romans chapter 7, where the Lord's Apostle is speaking then about the law, and he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. Now, it's not a strange place to go. Well, it's not a strange place. Because, you see, the law, well, you can look at it in all kinds of imagery, but in that sense, the law is like a metal detector. It hovers over our life, and it bleeps, you see, when it detects sin in our life. And it's very appropriate. Sin's there. Sin's in us. Sin lies there in us. The law brings it to the surface. And it's very appropriate when you think of a sin that is essentially hidden when all's said and done. And so the Lord's apostle, you see, no doubt he could have listed other sins, but he lists the one that had to do with his heart, because on the outside he was doing very well, thank you. He says, as far as the law is concerned, I'm blameless. I'm blameless. Touching those things of the outward acts of the law, nobody could point a finger at Paul. But then this law came, Thou shalt not covet. And he saw that the law had to do not with the outward, but first with the inward. Lust isn't confined, of course, and I suppose you know this, to that actual fleshly sin. It means wrong inclinations. It can be fleshly, but much wider in Scripture. It's the inward motions, he said. I had not known these inward motions that were in me, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. And that law showed me my heart. And my friend, somebody can walk blamelessly in the outward things, and yet the inward things be totally insulated against the Word of God. And that's frightening. That's frightening. If you want a view of what covetousness is like, in the eyes of God, read those portions of Scripture where covetousness is linked in with various other sins that God looks upon. The apostle writes to the Corinthians, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one not so much to eat. You see what he links that sin in with? And he says in another place, he says, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified. You see, he's not talking about these things in the world. He's thinking about these things in the professing people of God. And along with the drunkard, the adulterer, the idolater, the thief, he says the covetous person. Now, I didn't write that. Paul didn't write that. The Holy Spirit of God wrote that. And he's speaking about our behavior as the people of God. And such were some of you. And leaving aside the other things, he's simply saying this to each and every one of us in relation to this part of the Word of God this morning in the book of Deuteronomy. If you were covetous, don't be covetous any longer. Such were some of you. Some of you were drunkards. Some of you were adulterers. Some of you were covetous. But by the grace of God, not any longer. Not only not any longer a drunkard or an idolater, not any longer a covetous person. It is unbecoming for a child of the living God to covet. And that's what the Word of God sets before us. Paul is speaking about the sin, my friends, not in the unregenerate. He says, well, if you have to separate yourselves from them, you better go out of the world. Speaking about the sin in the regenerate, in the professing people of the Lord. And a man or a woman can covet all kinds of things. They can covet another person's property. They can covet another person's possessions. They can covet another person's position. They can covet another person's popularity. The covetous heart knows no bounds. And the Word of God indeed warns us against it. You'll know the great standing illustration in the Old Testament, I'm sure, and we've mentioned that way back, a long time ago, I'm sure. Those two men, one was called Naboth, and one was King Ahab. And you remember how Ahab sat in his summer palace in Jezreel one day, must have been a lavish place, and surrounded by walls, and he looked over the wall one day, and there, butting up against the wall of the palace, was a vineyard that was owned by a simple man called Naboth. And Ahab thought, I'd love to have that vineyard to make a herb garden for myself. That would really enhance the place, you see, if I had a herb garden. And so he went to Ahab and he said, I want to take over your vineyard. He said, if you like, I'll give you a bigger vineyard for it. Or I'll simply buy it off you for a sum of money. And dear old Naboth said, no, I'm not giving up my vineyard. And then we're shown that picture of Ahab going back into the palace and taking to his bed like a spoilt child and turning his face to the wall, we're told, like a spoilt child. And he was put off his sleep because he couldn't get his hands on Naboth's little vineyard. Well, he told Jezebel, and she was the epitome of evil. To her it was simply straightforward, get rid of Naboth, and you can have his vineyard. And there was put into operation one of the most vile travesties of justice that the Word of God sets before us. But you see the point. He set his heart on having that. And literally, that vineyard came between him and his sleep. He couldn't sleep, couldn't think of anything else. And my friends, that incident isn't recorded for us on the pages of the Word of God to give us some kind of a story that we would like to tell to our children. It's recorded for us as a warning against a covetous heart. But from both sides, because when you get Naboth's refusal, it's a lovely, godly, biblical refusal. Because when Naboth refuses to give the vineyard to Ahab, he's doing it for a very good reason. Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." You see? Bear in mind, I think it's right to say this. Naboth was tempted. Here he was going to get double or treble the value, so there was temptation with him. How did he overcome the temptation? He went to the Word of God. Because the Word of God, in fact, had declared way back in the book of Leviticus and Numbers that land didn't belong to anybody. It belonged to God. You're tenants, he says, in the land. You're simply stewards of what I have given you. And Naboth couldn't turn his back on the word of the living God. It wasn't his to sell, and it certainly wasn't Ahab's to seek. And my dear friends, there are things they are not ours to seek in any way. And you see, that good word of Ahab should have pierced the heart of Naboth and curbed his desires. Has this got anything to do with the word of God? Can the word of God be brought to bear upon it? That should have curbed his covetous heart at that particular point. What did he want it for? To plow up and turn into a cornfield? To feed some needy people? No, he didn't. He wanted it for a herb garden. For a herb garden. Nothing wrong with a herb garden. I'm sure it must be a very pretty thing and a very useful thing in many ways. But my friends, what a thing to lose his soul over in that sense, which he ultimately did. Questing, 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 never resting. The very characteristic mark of these days in which we live, my friends, is that very thing. That very thing. And you know, we're told an interesting thing in the opening words of that chapter that tell us about that incident. It says, it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard. It came to pass after these things. And if you look back into the chapters that have gone before, these things were great victories that God in his mercy had given to Ahab over Syria. But for all that God had given and all the spoils of war that came out of those great victories, he couldn't rest until he got the vineyard. You see, when Naboth brought the word of God to bear, as I've said, that should have been the determining point, the turning point with that King Ahab. And the word of God, my friend, isn't given to change us on the outside. It's given to change us on the inside. And then from the inside, there comes the working out on the outside. And that's what Paul discovered, you see. Outwardly, everything was fine. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, as touching the law, blameless. But the commandment came and said, thou shalt not covet. Then he looked in his heart, and the alarms went off, and by the grace of God, he fell before the Lord. So it is a very comprehensive, very telling commandment. There are antidotes, there are safeguards. We're to make use of them. Safeguard against covetousness, you see, is simply this, and I've said it often enough, it's the simple, straightforward things, is it not, that are very often our problem. And the great safeguard against covetousness is contentment. Godly contentment. Godly contentment. Not complacency. Not talking about complacency. I'm talking about biblical godly contentment. Godliness, says the apostle, with contentment is great gain. Contentment without godliness will take your soul to hell. And godliness without contentment isn't godliness at all. Those two arms of the word of God that come before us. One of the old Puritans wrote a lovely book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And indeed it is a rare jewel, my friends, that will do us good throughout our life and into eternity. Those words that we read last week out of the Epistle to the Hebrews, let your conversation be without covetousness. Conversation means lifestyle. Let your lifestyle be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You see, you don't need to covet anything. You've got God. You've got God. And that word that was spoken to Joshua and the children of Israel, of course, says the apostle then, we can take up that word. And we can say indeed, I have nothing to fear, and indeed nothing to covet, for the Lord is with me. Those words that we sang out of that psalm, the Lord my shepherd is, I shall be well supplied, since I am his and he is mine. What can I want beside? When Christ said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Well, my friends, it doesn't matter if we gain the whole world or not, so long as by the grace of God our souls are saved. And that's the other side to what the Saviour is saying. And it's a far-reaching commandment in its precept as it stands, in the principles, in the practicalities. In that sense, God saves the most important to the last, which gathers in all the others, which shows us that it's out of the heart that all things are to be performed to the honour and the glory of his name. We surely shall be satisfied with thy abundant grace. May it be so, to his praise.